Happy Sabbath once again. Just want to say welcome to anybody listening in online. We are very happy to have you listening in. Wish you were here with us in person. We know that life throws at us at different times, different levels of complications, and you make the best of what we get. So we do wish you were here, but we know we're all in one spirit. We're going to begin working through another section of the fundamental belief, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Last time when we stopped off, I told you what we'd be getting into is the Shema. And today we're going to take an actual, a much more technical view, a technical look. This is different than most sermons that I give because we're going to have to dig into some words and some very specific meanings of these words. Because it really helps to paint a picture of this family that God is creating. It helps to alleviate some questions that have arisen, some wordage of what the Jews have created because of some of the things that they have actually changed throughout the years. But at the same time, it also helps us to understand that there's an independence in the God family. I've titled this section of the message, as unified but individuals. Unified but individuals. When we think about the Father and Jesus Christ, they are unified in their works. They're unified in their plan. They're unified not in everything, every little aspect that they do. Jesus Christ was clearly a human being at one point, working, spreading the gospel here on earth, but they still had the same plan. They had the same intentions. They had the same purpose, but they were very clearly two different beings. Where the Father was still in heaven on his throne and helping his son fulfill his goal, his mission. Thankfully, he was sinless. We heard that us as human beings, we will never be sinless in this life. There's no point where we get to a point in our life and we go, you know what? I'm righteous enough for the Holy Spirit. I'm righteous enough to be part of God's family. There's no point in this life that we ever achieve that. That's why it's by the grace and the mercy of God that he goes, I've got your help. I've got the rest of it. He goes, I want to see you put in the effort. I want to see you put in the energy. I want you to try as hard as you possibly can. He goes, I'll pick up the rest. I'll pick up the rest for you. And it's going through this fundamental belief and realizing how he's working that really helps us to understand who our Father is and what he's doing for us. If you would, go ahead and head over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4, this is where we find this, the Shema, what the Jewish culture has taken. It's more of a confession of a faith, kind of a creed. It's not really a prayer that they do per se, but it's really how they take this to proclaim the uniqueness of the oneness of God, how there is only one God. It's this assertion that there's a numerical component to God the Father, that he is one. This monotheistic view that they have, that they ascertain that there's only one God, and that's it. Just one. Not two, not three. That God, there's one God, and that's it. That's all they have. And there's we can see a stark contradiction between the Trinitarian view that we went over, that we see rise out of Christianity. But there's also a big contradiction with what we believe as well. It's not even close to what we see as far as the God family, of how he's working, of what makes up the God family right now, the Godhead, depending on how you want to, what terminology you want to use. I told you every time I say God family, you could swap that out with that Godhead idea, and it means the same type of thing. But Jesus Christ came with a different message than the Shema. This Deuteronomy 6, 4, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what they base this whole monotheistic idea on. When Jesus Christ came, he says he came to reveal the Father. That was his whole goal. That was his whole intention. It was to teach us who our Father is so that we could have a healthy and correct relationship with him. He goes, you have to know who he is. And that's kind of tricky because at the same time, we find in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen the Father. And then a little bit later in chapter 5, he adds that no one has ever seen or heard the Father. And then chapter 6, Christ kind of lays out, I didn't put this in, I wasn't planning on going here, but I think it'll be a good start for us. If you go over to John chapter 6 with me, I think this might be healthy to actually look at today and read through. Because Christ states definitively that he is the bread of life. He's sent by the Father here to earth from heaven. And he has all these teachings to show us that he is the Son, that the Father sent him to do a work. And we see this here in John chapter 6. If you look at verse 32, he's telling us exactly who he is and what his role is in this family at this point in time. Look at verse 32. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" And then he said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Right? The ones that are with him are like, okay, this is simple. Just give us the bread. It solves everything. And then he said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he's really defining this out, that this is not his will. This wasn't his plan. He wasn't the one that constructed all of this. It says the Father sent him. The Father did this, but he's the bread of life. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the one that helps us to be able to connect to God on a whole nother level. And this was an extremely inflammatory message. This was not accepted by the Jews one bit. There was nothing about this that would have been okay, which is why they sought to kill him on multiple occasions. That he riled them up with this by him saying he came from heaven, that he was part of that divine family, but he is now a physical flesh and blood human being. They go, "No, no, no, no. That can't be possible because there's one God." They said, "There's one God." And so this idea of a divine being becoming flesh and blood really stirred up this hornet's nest. And it was not accepted. And we see the fury that is created. We see the problems that were created because of that. This was complete blasphemy. They could not tolerate this or accept this on any level, which is why they ultimately killed him. They coordinated it so that he no longer had life. And so when we look at statements like Deuteronomy 6:4, where the Jews have taken this and say, look, it says very specifically that there is only one God. It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." They go, this is scripture. This is what we're sticking to. And it's not the only place we find this. You see up on the screen, you can turn there if you'd like, Isaiah 46:9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." He says, "There's no other, there's none like me." You can keep in mind, during the time of Deuteronomy, during the time of Isaiah, the Israelites lived in a very pagan world. When they were in Egypt, they were surrounded by gods and goddesses everywhere. That was the culture of the Egyptians. They didn't have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 gods. I Googled it just for fun to see if anybody had put a specific number on it. They estimate that the Egyptians had more than 2,000 gods. They had a god for everything. The streams, the water, the wind, the air, the moon, the sun, stars, animals. Everything had a associated God. So this was the culture that they were rooted in. And it starts to make a whole lot of sense why God picks him up and goes, you can't be here. I can't work with you here. I can't work with you here. He's removed him out of that situation. He starts to take him to the promised land. And that journey, we see how rooted they still are in that culture, that ideology of the world that they just kept wanting to go back to. It was part of who they were. And so this idea that God is one, they are really clinging to, because it did separate them from that world that they came out of. And it started to kind of protect them from the dangers that they thought were going to be opened up. But they don't see the entire plan that God had. They didn't see the whole purpose that God was doing. Now, Isaiah says something similar here. It's Isaiah 43:10. He says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. Understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Now, this one opens up a whole nother box of worms for us. Because not only is it alluding to that single God, this monotheistic view, but also some people try to use this, see, our whole ideology that we become children of God doesn't make sense because it says there's not going to be anything after. Until we understand what God's family is made up of now, how it's composed of now, how it was composed of in the past, how it's composed of at the moment, and what he's actually doing in the future. Because he very clearly tells us we won't be like angels. We read it 2 weeks ago, that we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And so we can combat that a little bit. But as we go through this, I hope it opens up a whole nother level of this family of God that we are being welcomed into, that we have access to. So I broke down this in a couple different translations here. So this is still Deuteronomy 1 with the issue of this oneness. So you can see the New King James Version, it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The New Revised Standard, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, which is what we actually saw in one of the hymns. So if you've noticed in multiple of our hymns, we have this word alone oftentimes. And some people have troubles with that. And they go, well, I can't sing that because we're only praying to this alone God. And sometimes people think it's Jesus Christ that we're singing to and not God the Father. So there's some difficulties that are created even within our own hymns. But when we start to understand what these words mean, they're not singular. And so we have, hear, O God, the Lord alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The God is one Lord. And then the King James, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is our Lord. And then the American, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone again. So we see these slight variations. And for us in the English, they mean slightly different things. When we think about the word one versus alone, it starts to make this contradiction in, okay, what is this? This is the difficulty that we have in our language as far as going back and translating the Hebrew or the Greek and trying to understand and figure out how it's actually implemented today and what this means for us today. And by digging down into these, which is why I said we're going to get technical today, by looking at these words, looking at the definitions, and looking at what these actually truly mean, it'll give us a better understanding of what the significance of this one or alone is regarding these Hebrew words. So understanding the Hebrew, what's actually being described in situations like Deuteronomy 6:4? Well, the thing is that within the Hebrew, there's actually 9 different Hebrew words that can be translated to one. And we go, okay, it's interesting. What does that mean for us? How does that fix our problem? Most of those, when it's relating to men or women when it's talking about the one. But there's 2 that kind of stand out that apply to God. We find the first one is Ahad, and the second one is Yahid. I'm not Hebrew. I'm terrible at speaking Hebrew. I listen to the little playback over and over again. That's the best you get out of me. That's why I always put the spelling up there so you can go try to pronounce it on your own. But it's Ahad and Yahid. So these are the 2 words that are primarily used when it's referring to God. These two are very different and distinct meanings when it comes to the Hebrew and the intents. First one I want to look at is ahad. You can try to sift through. This is the definition that is pulled. You can see from the description that it isn't always singular. Now, this word here, towards the end of it, towards the bottom section there, you'll see that oftentimes it is used as a united, altogether, few, or together. And so this word has a plural form, multiple. It still gets translated to one, but it is a multiple plurality, not a multiple plurality. Plurality is multiple, isn't it? The way I meant to grab some props, I forgot. I got tied up with things as I normally do. I get sidetracked. I'm like, squirrel, and I'm gone. But what I was going to do, I was going to grab a whole bunch of pencils out of the storage closet and rubber band them. Because if we think about that, that is kind of the imagery that we're seeing here with ahad. You take a whole big stack of pencils and rubber band them together. What do we have? We have a bundle of pencils. We have one bundle. But within that bundle, we can easily pull out single pencils out of that. That would be what this ahad would be. You have something that is plural, but at the same time, there's individual components to that, which is why we have to understand this Hebrew to some degree. And we have the technology that makes it very simple at times. We can do as deep of a dig as we need to do very quickly with the technological advances that we have. And we've got plenty of resources at our disposal. The one I've told you before that I use primarily is the Blue Letter Bible. .org. That tends to be the one my go-to. I know it better than the rest of them. Another one is stepbible.org. That's a really good one when you're comparing translations. I like to use it for that. But you can get access to these, and you can see these words, and you can break them down. So places that this is a use, if you go back to the very beginning of Genesis, flip back to Genesis with me, we find it multiple times here. I'm going to rush through some of these, but I do want to read a few of them just to give you this context here so it starts to sink in a little bit. Repetition tends to be the dominant thing that helps our memories. Genesis 1:5, here in the very beginning. Says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. This first is that word. Genesis 2:24, talking about two beings becoming one. 2:24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, this imagery, the symbolism in the family unit, especially marriage with a husband and wife, this is my favorite go-to. This helps us to understand this on a level that of what God's intentions are for us in his overall plan, but also what we're supposed to be doing now as physical families that symbolize what his family is already, composed of two beings that want to see us succeed, that want to bring us into that. Not that my wife and I are going to become one being and transform into just one person in the future. We'll still be our two individual beings, but we're both going to be called into that family. So two becoming one. Individuals, but unified at the same time. We have the same purpose and intent and goals, and we're not always aligned perfectly, but that's also why he has us work together. We grow together. We bond. Genesis 27:44, it talks about a few days. Exodus 24:3, let's go to Nehemiah 8:1. We'll look at the one in Nehemiah. So Exodus 24:3, that's the one that shows us. It says, the Lord Moses came to tell and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So as one voice, the entire congregation together, it says they're speaking as one people, one voice. And then over in Nehemiah, we get another one here in Nehemiah chapter 8. You look at verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." So they all come together. All of them. They're all there. Kind of like we all came to church today. We are all here together as a single body. As the body of Christ. We are this single unit. It's part of this family that is being created. We see this pattern over and over again. There's another one in Nehemiah 7. It's another reference to the whole congregation together. Isaiah 65:25. This one's unique. I like this one too because it talks about the wolf and the lamb together. That's a prophetic one. We think about the millennial setting when the animals will no longer be dangerous. This wolf and this lamb, they do not do well together today. That would not work very well. We looked out into our backyard this past week. And we've got a little horse farm and two horses back there. And there was a coyote in right next to these two horses trying to hunt some little critters. And my wife ended up messaging the owner because we know they have chickens. And she goes, "Hey, just so you know, there's a coyote in your back, you know, in the field." So she goes, "Don't worry, chickens are locked up tight. They're good to go." Same thing would happen with this lamb if this wolf got a hold of it. These are enemies right now. But they're going to be together. This unity that they're going to have at some point. 2 Chronicles 5:13, the trumpets and singers were as one. Anybody who has ever been in band or in choir, there's a unification that we have. We try to become one sound or one voice for choir. Somebody tries to stand out, they can wreck an entire choir. But when we become unified, there's something that beautiful that comes out of that. There's something special. And then Genesis 11:6, again, it's a reference to the people being gathered or acting as one. So that hopefully this starts to help you to see this terminology, why this terminology is important, that this is not a contradiction to our beliefs. It actually contradicts what the Jews have come up with of this monotheism, that there is only one God. There's no exceptions to that, that God is singular. We know that Jesus Christ came so that we could be part of that family. And without that, we don't have a chance, which is why it's important for us to understand the nature of God from this standpoint, that it isn't just the Father up there right now. That's it. The Jews are still waiting for their Savior. They're still waiting for their warrior to come. Our Savior came. And we have to recognize that of what it was that he's doing. Genesis 1 is another one. I didn't hit this earlier, but he says, so that this plural form, that this is what we're going to get into next. The word for God is also a key for this. So not only is this ahad, this understanding, this unity and this togetherness, but in Genesis 1 when it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." There's a plurality that pops up in here. There's a plurality that shows us, that ties back to John 1:1. Remember going through John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it goes on and says, everything was created through that Word that became flesh. We continue to see this pattern, this plurality, that helps us to see these two distinct beings being part of this family. And Ahad opens us up to a better understanding. Not that there's only one God, this singular God alone being the only one. It's comprised of many. And hopefully billions and billions upon billions, even more in the future. That's the goal, to save all of humanity. That's what God wants. He has opened it up to every single human being that has ever lived, that ever will live, no matter how long we go into the future. His plan is perfect. His plan's perfect. So when we think about what has happened, what caused some of this mindset of this one, this monotheism, this rigid monotheism that the Jews have clung to for thousands of years now. And the 12th century AD, there's a scholar who kind of opened up some problems. Maimonides is his name. I quit clicking. I didn't put it in here. Yeah, I may not have put it in here. I'll have to see if it pops up here in a minute. So there was a Jewish scholar in the 12th century, so the 1100s. He started to take this, and which makes more sense why I put this slide in here now. So what he started to do, he kind of changed this mindset to try to better understand and give more proof of this single God, this rigid monotheism. And so what he did, instead of using the word achad, he uses this word yahid, which is an individual, singular. Not multiples, not a few, not united, not altogether. It is a only child, only son, desolate, solitary. You can see all the different uses of it up here. Maimonides, he begins to tinker with the wording and he substitutes this word in for achad. He has these principles that he calls the kind of this foundational aspect of his faith. I wrote it down at one point, but I can't remember what it's technically called. It's principles of faith, I believe, is what it is. And he uses and starts to substitute this. Now, do you think the Jews like this or are against this? No, they like this. It helps to solidify their not only their understanding, but it gives them more proof, more backing, which is why we have to be even more diligent in going through and actually looking at the origin of what has been changed, what hasn't been changed. Even if within our New King James Bible, we know that there's parts added. 1 John is one of the biggest sections that we have where we go, okay, that's not supposed to be in there. All because of the Trinitarian view, and they supplemented in there sections to help represent a Trinitarian view. We have to go back to the original and say, is this in the oldest manuscripts? And we can go, nope, it wasn't there. This was added. With this, we can go, yes, he starts to substitute and flop words out. Now, thankfully, that didn't show up in our actual Bibles. We have the true Hebrew, that achad, that was used. But it helps us to really see why it's important for us to be diligent, that we can't just take everything at face value. I kind of mentioned it during the announcement. I said, we have to be careful with what we use and how we use it. Even with commentaries, even with all these other resources that we have, we have to be diligent. We have to use discernment. We have to lean on God for his understanding to help us to actually see what's going on and how it's supposed to be. We can spend a lifetime doing that. If you look at Genesis chapter 22, this is a prominent example of this word yahid. This goes back to the time of Abraham. You pick this up in Genesis chapter 22. You look at we'll start in verse 1. We'll hop around a little bit. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only, that yahid, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And then if you drop down to verse 12 says, "And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only, that yahid again, your only son from me." And then verse 15, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sands of which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their shall possess the gate of their enemies." This has a whole different connotation from the Achad. Yahid is this one son, this specific son. Now we can sit here and go, but he doesn't have only one son. But when you think about the promises that were made to Abraham, it is the only son. This is the only son that the promises go through. Right? Ishmael is not part of this prophetic line of where these promises pass to. He was blessed on a whole different thing going on because of the situation that was arisen because of the human choices that Abraham and Sarah made. Right? Their human mindset going, oh, this is supposed to happen. Let me take care of this. This is the awakening that we have sometimes and go, yep, sometimes we push through these doors and we don't have the patience to wait and go, okay, God, what are we doing? What do you want me to do? But this promise to the lineage of Abraham was through this only son. This was the son that God had planned on giving him. And it's through this one son only that that goes. So we see a very different use of this word from achad, a very different meaning than the other references that we've looked at. So here are some additional references for where Yahid is. So Judges 11:34, I'm just going to run through these quickly, says, she was his only child, Proverbs 4:3, the only one in the sight of my mother, Zechariah 12:10, as one mourns his only son. Going back to the singular, it was only one. Here's the actual reference that I mentioned earlier with Maimonides. In this effort to solve this plurality issue and really go back to that monotheistic view, you can see his 13 principles is where he starts to substitute Achad with Yahid to try to solve this, to try to solidify and make this pop out even further. As a scholar, he went through and changed the whole meaning of the Shema. He changed the meaning of Deuteronomy 6:4. And it's kind of their hallmark. It's their mantra. It's kind of their slogan. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is what they cling to and stick to explain the Father, explain God. Fighting against that Trinitarian view, but at the same time, it also fights against our view. Because they don't accept Jesus Christ as the Savior, as that Messiah, coming from God and going back to God, being resurrected by the Father. That's what they're destroying. Later on, we have Islam come down the lines, which they also have this one God ideology with Allah. So we start to see all of this clash. We start to see all of this come together, and the Jews are very, very cautious to slide back into anything pagan. That's really what they're fighting, which we should kind of have that same mentality. We should try not to let the world slip in for us to have any type of our worldview changed, any type of our standards or morality that God has established and say, well, it's not that bad. And it's hard to do. The world's changing at a rate that we've never seen. I don't know whether it's the technological advances or what it is, but the ideologies are just flying through the pipes. And we have generations of children being taught something very different than we were at those ages. And it's becoming a challenge, which is why we always have to go back to the Bible. We always have to see what God's standard is, and we don't ever break on that. We don't ever shy away from it. There's nothing to be fearful of this world. There's really not. There's really not. We have to cling to this relationship that God wants to have with us. Because it's everything. It's everything. I don't know how people get through this life without having faith. I really don't. And with all the trauma, all the destruction, with all the hardships that this life that you can experience in this life, without faith, it would just be disheartening. Not knowing that there's actually a Father out there who wants the best for you, that is setting you up for success, that's going to bring you into a family and fix all your problems. Not at that moment, maybe not a week from then, maybe not in this physical life. But he has the power to fix it long term, in eternity. We go to that crazy word again, eternity. He goes, that's where I'm taking you. This is where I want to find you. So Maimonides comes along and he goes, let me squash all of this other idea that there's multiple gods, multiple parts of this family. Destroy the Trinity. Just completely wipe out that Christian idea. And he goes, we'll supplement these words, which really fits with the Jewish culture, the mindset that they have. So he makes these changes. But it doesn't fit with the way that we serve God, because we lose an entire component of our salvation. We lose all of our salvation. A Savior, a sinless Lamb that was slain on our behalf. Now, growing up, it's really easy to get shifted into that ideology. As soon as people see you not eating pork, or they find out you go to church on Sabbath, or they find out about the holy days, they quickly go, oh, you're Jewish. I remember growing up, hey, we're kind of like that. Yeah, we do this, that. We're not even remotely close to the Jews. Don't ever settle and say, yep, we're kind of like that. We are not anything like the Jews. We keep God's commands. We keep God's holy days. We keep God's Sabbath. That may overlap with what the Jews do, but we are not anything like the Jews. We are so very far away from Judaism. Don't ever let somebody lump you in with that, because there's a connotation that goes along with that that changes everything about the plan of God, that changes everything about God, who he is, who Jesus Christ is. And we can't have any part of that, because that's not who he is. That's not what he's doing. They're fighting to protect the laws of God. When you look through the Old Testament and understand, because of their history being taken into captivity through Babylon, that they put up safeguards so that it would never happen again, because they were scared. They were afraid. They were afraid to slip back into that paganism, to be taken out of their lands again, to be enslaved again. And so they started creating these barriers and these protections, going, we're going to do everything we can to put a hedge around God's law so that we never make this mistake again. But what they really did is they hindered God's family. They hindered what God was doing. And when Jesus Christ came and walked this earth, he started to right some of those wrongs. He starts to iron out and say, you're not understanding this correctly. And he started to educate them. They didn't like it. They didn't like it. They wanted to kill him multiple times because he was blaspheming everything they knew about God. He put himself right up there with God as part of that family. They go, that can't happen. That can't happen. So Deuteronomy 6:4 plays a key role in that mentality of who they are. I've got a couple quotes here. First one here is from Dr. Michael L. Brown. He's an author and founder of the ICN Ministries. And so he comments on this Jewish scholar, Maimonides. This is what he writes. He says, in the 12th century, Moses Maimonides, writing to counter-Christian and Muslim beliefs, compiled his 13 articles of faith. Recited by observant Jews daily, one of the articles states that Jews must believe that God is Yahid, absolute unity. But this is unscriptural. He lays it out. He goes, this is unscriptural. Because it goes back to a man who changed the words that God had inspired Moses to write. And then there's another one, Sam Stern. He comments on Maimonides, and he attributes his writings in defining this monotheistic view. He says, yet the Jewish understanding of one God evolves not from the scriptures, but from Maimonides. Maimonides' 13 articles of faith, when he formulated these principles, he replaced the word achad, which appeared in the Bible and means a unity of more than one element, with another word, yachid, that means an absolute one. Maimonides influenced the Jewish people so greatly that they accepted his teaching as the word of God and his representation of one God as yachid. So Maimonides changing the wording is not only this instance that happened in Judaism, but it's the whole mentality of their culture. It's who they have become. It's very wrong. It misses the mark. You can think about repentance and that idea of what repentance is and what sinning is, of missing the mark of where we're supposed to go. This completely missed the mark. Changing this word tampers with the intent that God had when he had Moses write that down, when he had Isaiah write that down. It changes the whole function of the family of God. If you want the actual scripture reference that I mentioned earlier in 1 John, the one that they've thrown in to solidify the Trinity, it's 1 John 5, verses 6 and 7. I forgot I put a note in here. But that is one of the most prominent places, one of the most prominent sections of scripture that is an attempt to solidify the Trinitarian idea. And it does a good job. If you don't know that it was just inserted, you go, oh, this starts to make sense of why they think the Trinity actually exists. Until you read the little footnote that's got the little note next to it that says, this was added. This is not in the original manuscripts. But this is what has happened with Maimonides. It's exactly what he did. It's exactly what he did. He changed the word so that it better fit their ideology. It better fit to what they wanted. So I hope this starts to help clear up some of the why there's actually confusion. Because sometimes we look at this and go, okay, this is pretty easy to understand. Until we look at the history and go, yeah, well, there's a group of people that don't realize, or they justly think that this was changed. Or they don't realize it was achad at all. All they know is these 13 fundamentals of faith, these principles of faith. Now this paired up with another word, Elohim. Elohim. You start to read through this definition a little bit. I'm not going to read through all of it, but this is a plural word. You can think back of when we referenced Genesis 1 when he said, let us make man in our image. There's a plurality to this that, and it can refer to human beings, rulers, judges, but it also goes into the divine representation. Can talk about sacred places, divine majesty and power. So there's a lot of uses for this word as well. And there's a lot to it, but it is not singular. It's plural, multiples. This helps us when we start to tie in all of this. If you head back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm going to bring this full circle. Genesis 1, 26. So I've highlighted a couple of these and written the Hebrew down. If you look at the screen, work through it that way with me, or you can use your Bibles. 1:26, it says, then God, that Elohim, said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Flip over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Says, then the Lord God Elohim said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Again, this plurality that he uses when he's explaining this from the very beginning. Chapter 11 has another one. It says, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. So this is actually a negative. This plurality that we're turning to, this is a bad section of scripture where humans are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. He says, the people are one, and they all have one language, and that is that they began to do, and this is what they begin to do. And they were building the Tower of Babel. They were going to excel and succeed at getting to the heavens. They go, we can do this. We can make this happen. And he says, now nothing that they propose to do be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. We find this plurality. We find this plurality not only in Echad, but we also find it in this word, Elohim. That starts to really help solidify that this is not a one-off situation. This isn't a mistranslation or a misunderstanding of application of how these words are used. God was very purposeful when he used the Hebrew words that he did. Because he wasn't by himself. The Father wasn't doing this as a single individual being all alone. The Word was there. The Word was with him. And they did this together. They worked through this together. Psalm 45 and verse 6. This is another example of being more than one. Your throne, O God, that Elohim says, O God is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, Elohim, your God, Elohim, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So we have these two different authors now again, not just Moses, but also Isaiah, who choose to use the plural form. They don't use singular usage. They don't use a word that they could have. Eloah. There's a Hebrew word for a single. Eloah. But they didn't use that. They used Elohim. Because that's what God inspired, because it actually represents the God family. I'm going to bring this full circle, and this will be the last slide that I have for you today. Sorry, I told you this was going to be more technical today. We're just going to look at words. It's not the most exciting or exhilarating, but it's a necessity. Because it solidifies this family unit is not just one father. It's not just one being. But Jesus Christ is part of that family, sitting at the right hand of God. As we get into the New Testament, we see multiple examples where it talks about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. We see Christ himself saying, the Father saying, he's doing the Father's will. This back and forth that we constantly find. Why would they have used a plural word if it wasn't a plural family when they very easily could have used a singular word? It doesn't make sense any other way, other than the fact that there are multiple beings at this point in time that make up that family of God. I hate the English language. I was always a math and science guy. It kind of makes sense why I went into accounting, right? Absolutely hate English. It doesn't make sense. I before E, except after C, or in situations like neighbor and way. You have exceptions, and then they also throw in additional exceptions because there's multiple things that don't align with the rules. I can't stand the English language. That's some of the challenges that we have in the world that we live in today with English being our first language. English being sometimes our only language. And then we're taking Hebrew, and we're taking Aramaic, and we're taking Greek, and we're trying to turn it into our language so that we can understand. So we have a fuller understanding of what God is doing. Thankfully, we have the technology to do these deep studies, to look at the words and break it down and go, okay, what does this actually mean? And we can go back to one of my early statements where I said, there's 9 different Hebrew words for one. That becomes a very big challenge. But with the diligence of studying and breaking some of this down, we can create the complete picture of who God is. We can complete the picture of his plan of how he is as the Father, how we have a brother who is also our Savior, Jesus Christ is also part of that family. So I hope this helps to understand that complete picture, that there's a reason that we have to do these technical views at some points in time, so that as we talk about the nature of God, as we talk about that family that he's crafting, kind of that of who he is and what he's doing, that these words matter. These words actually do matter. That there are people throughout history that have tried to change them, that have tried to fight against Scripture. You know, one of the prominent ones that we have, we know things like the Sabbath being changed to a Sunday is acceptable. That all of our life is going to be dedicated to proving and going, this is what Scripture says. And there's going to be references throughout history where we find men who have tried to deviate from that. This is another situation. To uphold the Jewish faith, they have done the same exact thing, and they have changed a complete word. They've changed the complete meaning of that word away from how God's family is to what they want it to be. And we'll continue on with understanding this. I don't know where I'm going to take this next. I've got a little bit of an idea, but this was a little bit of the drier subject of this. But it's a necessary part of it. So if you have any questions, we're going to meet today in the overflow room. We might have a shorter period of time because the teams are going to be using the overflow room. But I'm more than happy to meet if anybody has additional questions over this part.